I want us to take our Bibles before we start and read our passage today, which is in Hebrews chapter 10. And it starts in verse 26 as we're going through the book of Hebrews, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. And this is God's word for us today. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And before I even start, I wonder, when you read that, what goes through your mind? What kind of interpretation you come to that passage with, and what do you think that it says? That's obviously what we'll look at this morning. I'm going to start out by thinking about some examples of people that have been judged. People have sometimes asked me this question: were Nadab and Abihu believers? So who are they? These are the two oldest sons of Aaron. And one day, they consciously went into the tabernacle of God as priests. So they had the right to do that because they were priests. And they offered what is called strange fire. And for that offering, they were consumed by fire from God. And it's just a horrible story that caused Aaron no end of grief from what God had done to his sons. Moving to the New Testament, others have asked me, what about Ananias and Sapphira? Were they Christians? These were a husband and a wife in the early church in the book of Acts, in Acts 5. And on one occasion, they purposely sold some property, and then they held back part of the money, but gave everyone the impression that they had given everything that they had to the church. And for this deception and lie, Peter came to their house and pronounced a curse on them. And as soon as each heard the curse, they both died instantly. And it says, great fear seized the church. So that's the New Testament. Now, I could multiply these examples of people that deliberately sin against God all day if I wanted to. But I want to ask you a question. Why do we want to know the answer to this so badly? Are they Christians? Were they real believers? Well, there's some underlying reasons that I think are very powerful to us personally. Some wonder how you could sin deliberately on purpose against God and ever think that that person could be saved. I mean, the Bible clearly says things like this, 1 John. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What else could that mean but that you're not a believer if you deliberately sin? Others struggle with losing their salvation. Now, we all know here that this is a particular problem in Arminian circles, even though the problem has been around for millennia, as even Rome teaches that you can lose salvation. It causes no end of torment for people who trust in Christ and profess him. And they say things like this to themselves: what if I do something that will make God so mad that he will punish me in hell for all eternity? Or, if I chose God by my own free will, can't I unchoose him too? And you can see in these very questions how when you do not understand the right relationship between works and grace, or have a biblical view of predestination, that it can lead to very serious anxiety of heart. It's not a condition that I envy of people who fear losing their salvation. But you say, look, we're all Calvinists here. None of us have that problem. Reformed people don't struggle with losing their salvation. Now, I'm sure that that's true with many of us here. But I know for a fact that it isn't true for everybody in this room. Sometimes even Reformed people struggle with this. It may be that their minds are constantly bombarded with demonic thoughts, or they can't think clearly enough about these doctrines of law and gospel or predestination and so on. And maybe they just look inward at themselves too much. There's a related question that some Reformed people can't stop asking. It's, what if I'm not one of the elect? Now, I want you to notice how similar that question is to what we're asking in the examples of above. Are they really Christians? What if I'm not one of the elect? So this line of thinking is very relevant, even for us here in this room. Leads to a third observation. When we think of some of the examples of punishment from God in the Old Testament, like I just read, some people have the assumption that when a person is punished physically by God, that it must necessarily have a spiritual, eternal counterpart. In other words, if somebody dies at the hand of God, or at his command, and then people stone him or whatever, doesn't it mean that they're going to spend eternity in hell? And if they don't, why would God punish them like that? We may, for example, assume rightly that you cannot lose your salvation. But if we assume then that God couldn't punish you physically, then what must we conclude about Nadab and Abihu? We say it simply, they just couldn't be believers. You say, well, that's not a big deal with them, and maybe it isn't, but do we realize that we smuggle in these kinds of assumptions into places where it is a big deal? And here's an example. Hebrews has talked about, back in chapters 3 and 4, not entering God's rest. It's been a long time talking about that, if you remember. And this is talking to us. And so it isn't just about speculating about other people when it says this. It really matters what it means to not enter God's rest. How many of us think that that refers to eternal salvation when you read Hebrews 3 and 4? Not entering God's rest. My question is, what if it didn't? What if it was talking about physical blessings and curses exactly like it was in the Exodus, where they were not allowed to enter the promised land, which is the land of rest? Another example, how many of us read the story of the 12 spies and the cursings of the wilderness generation where they were not allowed to enter the promised land, and we say to ourselves, wow, only two of the 12 spies went to heaven. And we go, the two good guys, Caleb and Joshua. How many think that 2 million people all went to hell for their unbelief? Because the fact is, that is the word that is used of them. They were in unbelief. And we all know that you can't live in unbelief and go to heaven. And yet, do you realize that it says that Moses and Aaron, quote, did not believe in God in Numbers 12:20? And for this exact reason, they were not allowed to enter God's rest. Now, this is Moses and Aaron. Why don't we think that they went to hell along with everyone else? Of course, we know that Moses and Aaron also had faith. We're even going to see this in the next chapter in Hebrews. But they also didn't have faith simultaneously. All sin is unbelief. Do you know that? We Christians are living contradictions. We're full of belief and unbelief at the same time. Does that bother you? It bothers me. But there they are, side by side. So why do we assume the best of somebody like Moses and then the worst of others like the 10 spies? Can you see the way our assumptions impact how we read a text and then how we begin to apply it? What if I start assuming the best or worst of myself or others around me based on misunderstanding the Bible? So today we're entering the fourth warning passage in Hebrews. Warning these Christians is obviously important if there's already been 3 of them, and they've lasted a good long time, each one of them. We have already seen how entering God's rest is one of those warnings earlier in the letter, and how it's possible that we are reading it wrongly, especially if the Old Testament is used as the example for us today. It's a direct correlation. What makes us think it's talking about our eternal destiny? The fact of the matter is, almost everybody simply assumes that it is. Some read the text and they rightly know that, for example, our passage today is clearly talking about Christians, true Christians. But they also assume wrongly that Christians can lose their salvation, and so they then read the language of our passage, which can certainly seem at places like it might be talking about eternal punishment, and they just assume that Hebrews is warning people not to lose their salvation. Nothing else even enters their mind as a possibility because of their assumptions. And suddenly, they've just kind of presto out of thin air found biblical justification for something that isn't actually even in the Bible. On the other hand, some rightly know that Christians cannot lose their salvation. There's few things more evident in the New Testament than that fact, friends. But when they read these same passages, they also assume, again, at least in part because of the language, that it has to be talking about eternal destiny in hell. Here's a good example. If you look at our passage, look at verse 27, and look at the language. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Obviously, that has to be talking about hell, right? What else could it be? Because they know people can't lose their salvation, then the only conclusion they can come to is that, well, these warning passages are completely hypothetical for real Christians. The passages aren't talking about actual Christians, they think, even though everything in the language of every warning passage in Hebrews says they are. Just listen to what the language of our warning passage today with relation to who it's talking to. These people have been baptized in verse 22. They confess the faith in verse 23. They assemble and build one another up in verse 24. They have received knowledge of the truth in verse 26. They've been sanctified by the blood of the covenant in verse 29. They have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. They know the Spirit of God enough to have outraged Him in verse 29. They're called His people in verse 30. They have been enlightened in verse 32. They've been persecuted for the faith in verse 33. They have a great confidence and hope in verse 35. And most importantly, when you look at verse 38 and 39, they have faith and they preserve their souls. Now, I'm just not sure how else you could talk about a true Christian other than that. But since it can't be talking about Christians, because we assume it can't, well, you can just basically move on and not worry about anything Hebrews 10 is saying. You might as well just go home, since it's the equivalent of just playing games with other people's salvation, not mine, of course. So that's kind of introductory to thinking about our text. So what I want us to see today is that our warning passage is powerfully meaningful to real Christians. It's not there to make us fearful of losing our salvation. It's not there to make us skip part of it because we are true Christians, or to make us judge others who aren't. It and the other warning passages in the book are here to cause us to look at our own behavior and realize that if we do not do what the Bible says, God has not changed. He does not approve of our sin. And therefore, this spurs us on to love and good works. It's something we should be talking about with one another. Now, just as it is abundantly clear that Christians cannot lose their salvation in the New Testament, it's also clear that the New Testament wants Christians to be holy and keep God's commandments. We could go to any book in the New Testament and find many examples of this, couldn't we? And yet the early church had many teachers who were saying the exact opposite. God doesn't care how you live your life. We're under grace. We're not under law. You've all heard those kinds of things. We have our own people today that say these things. So our passage starts right after three commandments have been given. And these commandments tell us that we are to draw near to God in full assurance of faith, that we are to hold fast our confession of hope, and that we are to consider how to spur one another on to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. And we looked at all of those last week. These are not suggestions, they are God's commands, and we are to obey them. Now we're going to find out how these are related to the warning here in Hebrews. Because it is immediately after these commands are given that our passage today begins. Look at verse 26. For if, you see the for, how it connects with what came before it. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So right away we can see that this is talking about deliberate sin. And deliberate sin is sin that's done knowingly against the commandments of God. God says something and I say, I don't care. I'm going to do the opposite. Is there a specific kind of sin in mind? Well, almost everyone in both of the views I gave you just assume that the sin in mind is what is called apostasy. Now, the word apostasy is basically a total rejection of Christianity. And interestingly, it's not found anywhere in Hebrews. And it's certainly not found in our passage. So why do people assume it? Well, the first reason is that it seems on the surface that Hebrews is talking about eternal damnation. So think again about the next verse, 27. Read it. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What could fury of fire, judgment, and being consumed mean if not hell? And so it's assumed that it can't mean anything other than that. A second reason is that it seems on the surface like holding fast to your confession or no longer assembling together must mean a complete abandonment of Christianity, including being with God's people and openly rejecting the central beliefs of the faith, hence again apostasy. And so the view does take the context into consideration, at least up to a point. Now while it's certainly true that this could be in mind, and no doubt it is true that, and listen carefully to this, it is certainly true that many falsely professing Christians have committed apostasy. It's by no means necessary to take either verse 27 or these commandments in this absolute sense. In fact, if we do, we make the text say more than it actually says. So let's look at this second thing first. It doesn't seem to occur to many people that there are all kinds of things that we confess. Right? We're Christians and we confess things. One of them, for example, is that we are saved by faith rather than works. Now, this is actually found in the very commandments in mind. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We find it also at the end of our passage in verse 38, my righteous one shall live by faith. So what if the temptation wasn't to abandon Jesus and curse him, but it was to trust in things like works of the law as additions to faith? What if that is the temptation? Well, we see this going on throughout the New Testament, especially in books like Galatians, and I think actually in Hebrews. Think about Galatians. Those people weren't apostates, but they were entertaining very serious error, weren't they? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now, going to finish with the works of the law, he says. And here we have to remember the context and the occasion of our book, Hebrews. The context, as you can think back on, for many chapters now has been how Jesus is superior to Old Testament temple types like sacrifices, baptisms, temple furnishings, and so on. And it seems highly likely that among the reasons to tell these people of Jesus' superiority is in order to prevent them from returning to types and shadows, which was a very real temptation. This would mean returning to the law, especially the ritual law, which had passed away. Returning to Judaism altogether. So the occasion is simply, that simply means, why did he write this letter? What was going on in the day that made him say, I'm going to write this to these people? Well, the occasion has to fit the context. And many have argued, and even the title of the book itself hints at this, Hebrews. Hebrew Christians, and probably not a few converted Jewish priests, were being tempted to flee pure forms of Christianity and return to Jewish legal traditions. Just like we see in so many other places in the New Testament, where they return to circumcision, or external regulations of calendars, or lists of do not handle, taste and touch, and on and on and on. Guys, this was the problem of the early church. Maybe they were even being tempted to return to the synagogues while still trying to hold on to something of Christianity. Many Jewish Christian groups do these very same things to this day. Now let's add to this fact that the word apostasy is simply not in the passage. And apostasy isn't by any means the only way that a person could fail to hold fast their confession. There's things that are bad that are not apostasy, which are still very serious. You go, what about the question about fire and judgment and seemingly hell in verse 27? Well, here it's helpful to remember that maybe more than any other book in all of the New Testament, except maybe Revelation, Hebrews is saturated with the Old Testament. Now, throughout the warning passages up to this point, he's very clearly had in mind Old Testament passages that he's been using as examples, and none of those speak directly about eternal damnation. Not a single one. One of those is Kadesh Barnea. This is the spies episode, where they go into the land and spy it out and come back to Moses with a bad report. And for it, the Lord says to that generation, you're going to wander for 40 years in this desert, and none of you will enter the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua. That's the whole idea of entering God's rest. Well, that's a type of heaven. And so there's, I guess, an implication. If you don't really believe in Jesus, you better look out. But types are not the reality in themselves. They point forward and they warn, but the judgment on those people was actually what? Now think about it. Their judgment was physical for them in the text. They weren't allowed to go into Canaan, right? There's nothing whatsoever said about all of them going to hell. Did some not go to heaven? Well, undoubtedly, some of them did not go to heaven. But you know, some, like Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, they did go to heaven, didn't they? Even though they didn't enter God's rest. So isn't it possible that our warning passages are doing something similar, especially since they're actually using these very stories as warnings? You see, we're Christians and we still live on this earth. We still live in some sense in the wilderness between Egypt and heavenly Canaan. Well, Hebrews talks about fire. And it's probably thinking about fire the way Isaiah did when he said things like this. This is Isaiah 26:11. Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Hebrews says, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Actually, I think he's quoting this very verse. And it's not talking about eternal hellfire in that verse. So I want you to think about something like Sodom and Gomorrah. How did God destroy those cities? With fire, right? Well, in Isaiah, it's very often the covenant people themselves that are physically consumed by fire. One commentator says this, quote, often in the Old Testament, fire came from the Lord to consume his people due to their covenant unfaithfulness. Examples abound in the Pentateuch, ranging from the complaining people in the Exodus in Numbers 11, to Korah and his 250 companions in Numbers 16, to Aaron and his two sons in Leviticus 10. Similarly, Moses warned the new generation of Israel coming out of the wilderness that if they were unfaithful to the covenant, Yahweh would burn their land and consume. 22, as he did some from the previous generation. He continues, so rather than a description of eternal damnation, fire is a common method of physical judgment for covenant unfaithfulness throughout the Old Testament. I've been trying to think of where I should put this, because I didn't write it in the sermon. Something was bothering me this morning. I woke up pretty early and I started reading something I hadn't read this weekend. The fellow pointed out that there was a judgment, a physical judgment that came upon the Jews, and we're all aware of what it was, in 70 AD. Josephus said in 70 AD that there has never been a judgment and torment upon any people in the history of the world like what came upon the Jews in those days. He was talking about physical judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. And the idea that he brought up was, if these people are thinking of returning to Judaism, they could very easily actually be literally part of that physical judgment that came upon those people in those days. Well, it certainly fits the context quite well. So the idea then is that they're not going to hell, but they are coming into contact with God, who is a consuming fire. And actually, later in Hebrews, it will quote that very idea of God as a consuming fire. Isaiah says, who can dwell with him? Someone might say, but God doesn't send fire in the New Testament. Well, tell that to the people in 70 AD. Or tell that to the people in Revelation when it says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. It's physical judgment. So even in the New Testament, the judgment of God is sometimes physical and literally fire upon men. So let's go back to our verse. There are other Old Testament passages that are probably in mind as we read this. This goes back to our very first verse this morning, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately. So this has an Old Testament counterpart in Numbers 15, and we read it today for the law. It says, if a person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally. So there's an unintentional sin, but then it says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. So the high hand of Numbers is equivalent to sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of truth in Hebrews. This is a defiant, in-your-face, I don't care what you told me, I'm going to do it anyway, kind of an attitude. It particularly relates to drawing near to God, holding fast the confession, and spurring one another on to love and good works. But you know what? It can be other things as well. There's actually an example that is given immediately after in Numbers 15 where it talks about this high-handed sin. What is that example? Well, this is that famous story of the man who's gathering sticks on the Sabbath that we all go, what in the world are we supposed to do with that story? So what's the story? Well, apparently this man did what he did defiantly with a high hand. That's why it's placed here. He knew what he was not supposed to do, and he didn't care. Ron asked me before the service, do you think he could have been a non-Israelite? And I said, no. And then I read the text again, and I said, thought to myself, well, so he's not a pagan. He's clearly come into contact with God's covenant people, because the passage right before it says, you know, your people are those who sojourn among you. So he could have been one of those kind of guys. But the point is, he knew what he was supposed to do, and he didn't care. Okay? What are they supposed to do to a guy like that? They're supposed to put him to death. It says there is no sacrifice that is now there for him. Okay? That's the very same language that Hebrews is using. Hebrews 10:26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So Hebrews probably has this in mind, especially given that Numbers 15 is what he's alluding to, and he talks about Deuteronomy, where two or three witnesses are needed to put a lawbreaker to death, and that story with the sticks, it has to go to the whole assembly. What should we do with them, Moses? The law says anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And it's exactly what that happened to that man. So what happened to him? Again, I'll state the obvious. The punishment was not necessarily eternal damnation in hell. It was the death penalty, wasn't it? Whether or not this man was saved or not is something we're just not told. Putting him to death served as a warning to the people. And this is very similar to the warning here in Hebrews. And what is the warning? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It's a lesser to greater argument. If that guy deserved that for what he did, how much worse do you think it is for you Christians who know the truth about Jesus and still sin deliberately? What do you think you deserve? It's pretty frightening, isn't it? Very important verse to understand properly. Earlier in our chapter, Hebrews said this. This is back in Hebrews 10:14. It uses the word sanctified, and that's the word I'm going to focus in on here. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. But what was that talking about? It's talking about Christians. We're the ones who have been perfected. Sam Waldron has pointed out that if this is talking about people who do not profess faith in verse 29, then the word has come to mean something totally different than what it meant earlier in the chapter, and there's no reason that he even gives for thinking that. Friend, that's talking about Christians in verse 29. We're the ones who have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Now again, there's always an implicit warning to falsely professing people and eternal damnation. It's always there. But Hebrews isn't talking to them here. It's actually saying something that is both relevant and consistent with its own theology in other places, as I'm trying to argue for you here. There's still some things that might concern you about this. The passage continues in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. So you read that and you say, well, this has to be talking about eternal damnation and hell. What else could it mean? Well, certainly, if you're a false Christian and you're pretending, yeah, it would mean that. But if it's talking to real Christians, here's the deal. It can't mean that. Because you can't lose your salvation. Christians is who he's writing to. So what is going on? Well, in verse 30 here, he's quoting more of the Old Testament. Because that's what Hebrews does. This comes from Deuteronomy 32, two verses right in a row. This is Moses' song. It's found in verses 35 and 36. If you want to go back and look at that original context, that's fine. But here it is in a nutshell. Moses is singing. He's singing about the greatness of the Lord, about our rock. And then all of a sudden he starts saying, you people have turned away from our rock to the other rocks, to the other gods. And so God is really angry at his people. Then suddenly, God turns to their enemies and says, I'm going to take vengeance on them. And that's where the first quote comes. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's Deuteronomy 32, 35. And this is about God judging unbelievers. And so it would certainly include falsely professing Christians who might end up apostatizing. Now that vengeance that God takes on his people's enemies, it's actually for their own protection. God does this because he loves his people. It's important to remember in the middle of a warning passage about Christians that God loves his people, okay? The second quote comes from the next verse, verse 36. The Lord will judge his people. It's about God's people. It says it explicitly. They think it's a horrible thing, but I'm going to tell you it's actually a comforting thing. It's the exact opposite of what you probably suspect. Listen to it in different translations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. Some have noticed that Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew, and there it uses the word judge instead of vindicate. And therefore they think it's purely a severe warning. There's no comfort here. But listen to how the Targum uses the word judge in a different way. For the word, the memra of the Lord, judges mercifully the case of his people Israel. And for the evil he has appointed upon his servants, there shall be repentance before him. Point of bringing, according to the Targums, it's understanding that verse in Deuteronomy is that God brings judgment upon his people so that they will repent of their sins. And the Septuagint actually continues, says the same thing. He, the Lord, will relent on his servants. So listen carefully to what I'm saying. Hebrews is warning us here as Christians. Hebrews continues in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a warning for true Christians. But how? Not in an eternal way. Again, do you remember your Old Testament? For true Christians, God's judgment in this life can be terrible. Just ask David. David was a Christian. Are we willing to agree with that? He sinned greatly against the Lord on one occasion. It was the occasion where he numbered his army, and God got really angry at him because he wasn't trusting in his king and warrior to deliver him. He was trusting in his own strength. And so God came to him through the prophet and gave him a choice. And the choice was judgment. David, I'm going to judge you for what you've done. Here's your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of your foes pursuing you, or 3 days of pestilence in the land. You decide. Now, David was a true believer, and he was not immune from the temporary judgment of God. And neither are you. What did David say? Now, this is, I think, the neat part about this. This is found in 2 Samuel 24, and it's in verse 14. You know the verse. He says, I am in great distress. Can you imagine being given a choice like that? What would you choose? The slow burn or the quick judgment? And why would you choose it? Well, this is what he says. I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. You see, that's exactly the language Hebrews uses here. Why? Well, F.F. Bruce and others have said that it's because he's quoting that verse right here. So the context matters. He says, the living God. Why the living God? Listen to Deuteronomy 5. Who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of the fire as we have and still live? The living God is not like the other gods. He will judge his people kindly and mercifully. You see, for the Christian to be judged by God is not an eternally bad thing. And it's actually a good thing. So how can that possibly be good? Well, later in the book, he's going to say, the father disciplines his children. Remember Job, this one came into my mind. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Because he's our father. The warning is all about continuing in our hope to the end through obedience. If the Lord decided to discipline you, and again, this is, we will find this out later in Hebrews, or even if, God forbid, he decided to take you out for your sin, if you are a believer, this is for your well-being. Fathers discipline their children. It's also a warning for other Christians when this happens, not to follow the ways of evil. And of course, it's even more of a warning to a falsely professing Christian who pretends about God that, you know what, if that's you, God is not going to deal with you as a son. He's going to deal with you as an enemy, and you will face eternal fire and not just the temporary fires of judgment on this earth. Verse 29 again says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son, profaned the blood of the covenant, and outraged the Spirit of grace? Yeah, so if we can sin against Jesus, who is infinitely greater than the old covenant, the punishment that we deserve is much greater. But God is a God of mercy and grace. So that's kind of like a high point of this whole warning. The crescendo, maybe in all of Hebrews, although there's still a little more to come, and suddenly the pastor in the writer of Hebrews comes out, and he says, I want you now to remember who you are. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. In other words, If you ever get to the point where you contemplate and then go ahead with sinning in any of the ways that are mentioned here, just remember what you've already been through and how much testing you have gone through in this life. Now, it's probably true that no one in this room has undergone the kind of persecution that they did. Still, there isn't one of us who hasn't had to endure the discipline of God in our lives. And yet we're still here today, listening to the sermon. It's a good thing to look back and see what you've come through as a Christian, and then to realize that God did bring you through it. And therefore, He will be faithful to continue to do so, no matter what your temptations. So look back on your life and what God has brought you through already, and this is a great way to press ahead towards the prize of heaven. He continues in verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." I can't help but think about the things that happened in Acts to the early Christians when I read this. This moves us from perhaps unwilling hardship in the former verse. Okay, you went through all this reproach and scornings, great sufferings. But remember, you actually underwent willing persecution. That's what these verses say. You willfully subjected yourself to these things for the sake of Christ. As I'm talking to you today, maybe you've never moved outside of your own comfort zone for the sake of Christ. I've known very few Christians who've gone into prisons to meet with those who have undergone persecution in Christ. Maybe some of you have, but hardly any of us have. I've known very few who've actually had their property stolen from them and then deliberately said, "That's okay, you can have it." We would all want retribution, wouldn't we? This is probably a shame on us, because rarely do we look for such things, look at such things in the face and then run towards them for the sake of Christ or His people. And yet surely you've known something of this, haven't you? Known firsthand through a mission trip what your brothers in other countries are going through? Been singled out at work for behavior that honors Christ but is vilified and criminalized by our culture? Had compassion on a hungry brother who couldn't afford his next meal? Can you think about what they've undergone? If you haven't done this, then it's time you stop thinking only about yourself. If you haven't, or if you have, what you need to know is that such things are used by God to strengthen you in times of trouble. You need to personally experience the hardships of others in order to move out of your wealthy, haughty, me-centered, "I'm an American, look at how rich and happy everything is" mentality that we all have to struggle with. These things can profoundly change us and help us persevere. When we know that our brothers and sisters are not falling away, even though they've got much worse temptations than we do. That's the very application in the next verse, verse 35. "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." What's the reward? What is our reward? What has God promised to His people? Heaven, sinlessness, eternal life, new bodies, Christ Himself. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So whatever our temptations to give up, whether it's a real physical torture that's coming upon you, imprisonment, loss of property, or maybe it's the exact opposite temptation that you face, such as your own arrogance, or your own complaining spirit, or your own spiritual complacency and apathy, whatever it is, the solution is the same. In this verse, it begins with doing God's will. What does doing God's will mean? That's Bible code for obeying His commandments. Doing what He says. The very thing that prompted this warning in the first place, right? The second, more fundamental thing is continuing to live our lives by faith. So we're nearing the end here, and there's two more quotes that come from the Old Testament, because this whole passage is filled with the Old Testament. "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Who is he talking to? "My righteous one shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul takes no pleasure in him." This is a composite of Isaiah 26, which, believe it or not, we actually saw earlier today. He's had Isaiah 26 in mind, the whole idea of fire, temporary judgment, punishment. And now it combines with Habakkuk 2. And that passage in Habakkuk is ground zero in Romans, in James, and now here, for the New Testament emphasis that we're saved by faith alone. This will become the major theme of next week's sermon. The righteous, that is those who obey God, are righteous by faith. Faith is what causes you to obey. Faith comes before obedience. You're justified by faith alone, but not faith that is alone. True faith delights in His commandments, as we read this morning. It wants to please the Father. So there's too many people that think that faith means this. You don't have to worry about obeying God. You don't have to care about that. That's not what faith is. It's actually the exact opposite. Maybe we think this because we've bought into another lie that people say comes from the Bible. That there's this Old Testament mean God, Yahweh, and a New Testament nice God, Jesus. One of the reasons to know from every page in the Bible that you read is that Jesus is Yahweh, so that you won't fall prey to that kind of teaching that can devour your soul. It's the same God, and what Habakkuk said is still true. If you shrink back, His soul takes no pleasure in you. You go, how can that possibly be? How could Jesus take no pleasure in me? I'm a Christian. I want you to think really carefully about this, all right? This does not refer to an objective state where God no longer loves you in Christ. I'm not talking about that. It's talking about a subjective state where Christ is severely displeased in what you do. It's an emotional word, and Christ is an emotional person. And make no mistake, it is Christ who is speaking to Habakkuk like so many other times He speaks in the Old Testament. You know how that book begins? This is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. I've mentioned this many times. You don't see oracles. You hear them. He's seeing Christ. Christ is speaking to him. He is Habakkuk's mediator to the Father. Christ can be displeased with His own people. Is there anything more clear in the Old Testament than that? This is what I've been trying to show you this morning. And yet He can still love you in Christ. And yet if you're not in Christ, it is not discipline but wrath that you soon face. In a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. This is the day of the Lord, and it's coming sooner than you think. Verse 39, the last verse, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now that verse is immediately followed by dozens of examples from the Old Testament of men who often acted quite badly. And yet, they were also men of faith. And therefore, they were not destroyed by the destroyer. Their faith preserved their souls. There's a couple of passages in the New Testament that come to mind as we end our time today. The first is 1 Corinthians 10, where the apostle lists a whole number of events that ended badly for the Israelites. He even says that some of them were destroyed. He used that very same word as Hebrews uses here. There is no hint whatsoever in 1 Corinthians 10 that a person is losing their salvation. It's abundantly clear that he's talking to true believers. And yet these things happen as examples for our instruction. What else could that mean other than there's some kind of a parallel going on still today? Just one chapter later, another passage comes to my mind. This is where people are actually dying because of how they took the Lord's Supper. In fact, our passage is, and that one, are the only two in the entire New Testament that speak about judgment coming to Christians due to mistreatment of the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant is the Lord's Supper right there. Something incredibly holy about what we're about to participate in with the supper. It says some of them were guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ, and their behavior resulted in some of them being judged. What does that mean? It means they died. If you think those people could not have been true Christians, because they died. And you need to get that thinking out of your head. Surely, some of them may not have been, but could not have been is a very different thing. You say, they couldn't have been Christians and acted like that. This was not a renunciation of the faith when they took the Lord's Supper. They weren't holding up the cup and saying, Jesus be damned, or something like that. It was how they were treating one another, isn't it? It wasn't apostasy. It was a neglecting of the duties of the Christian assembly, just like Nadab and Abihu did, just like Ananias and Sapphira did. It is far too easy, given what we have said here, to start taking the sins that you can commit on a personal, internal level as what is primarily in mind. Those are bad, but if it causes us to ignore the actual warnings of drawing near and spurring one another on, holding fast to our confession, to pay no heed to those, then it doesn't do you any good. We need to listen to the warnings of the Bible, not just our own warnings in our own heads. And therefore, let us again remember to draw near with confidence, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let's consider again how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. For we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who have faith and preserve our souls. It is a fearful thing, said the original translators of the King James Version in their preface to their Bible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But a blessed thing it is, and will bring us to everlasting blessedness in the end, when God speaks to us to hearken, when he sets his word before us to read it, when he stretches out his hand and calls to answer. Here I am. Here we are to do thy will, O God. Lord, work a care and conscience in us to know him and serve him, that we may be acknowledged of him at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Holy Ghost be all praise and thanksgiving. Amen. Father, we have heard your word today, and I have a feeling that what I've said is different from what a lot of people have taken this passage to mean. My hope is that we will internalize the text like I really believe you want us to do. That this is talking to us and not to hypothetical us's. Really to us sitting here. Lord, your church is so full of just gross immorality. Breaking every commandment. Seemingly, almost deliberately, as we just have seemed to have come to this point where we really are, as a whole in this country, as a church, saying, well, you're just the God of grace, and you just don't care how we act and behave anymore. And we've given into so many different things, and this is not coming to an end. We've heard your word today, and we have heard that you really do care. You are a God that does not change. These laws reflect your holiness, your greatness, and we are in great trouble if we think that we can just read them and that you don't care about it, how we behave. I pray that we would take seriously the commandments that we've actually read, talked about, heard today. Think about those things. They all have community life in mind and how your body exists towards one another. Help us, Lord, not to be of those who are escaping through the fire only to preserve our souls with nothing left at the end of the day. Help us to be those who are storing up treasures in heaven, even as you have told us to do, where the rust does not corrode and the moth does not eat. That we would store these things up and that we would be those who preserve our souls to the very end. I would ask that you would encourage us by your word. Lord, you are our Holy Father. You're the Father of those who call upon you as Father through your Son. Christ is our brother. And even if he looks upon us and is not happy with what we do, because you've justified us by his work, you are pleased with us through him. And his righteousness is credited to our account as our righteousness. And I would ask that we would go into the supper, remembering that this is the good news that gives us the ability to keep your commandments. Hear this prayer we would ask today in Jesus' name.